I've heard the word truth about six times this morning already, and it's just wonderful how God will do that, move our hearts together in unison with His Word. And a safe bet on the date of the book of Titus is between 62 and 66, give or take, somewhere around there. Most of the books were written around that time, save Revelation. Typically, we believe it was written 30 years later, perhaps. Constable thought that Paul may have visited Crete at least one other time, perhaps after his imprisonment in Rome. Utley, another commentator, thought that Paul made another visit, a whole another mission trip, and that was one of the stays at Crete. We don't have much information on Crete. We do know Paul was there, and he left Titus there to continue the work that they started together. Titus had important roles in the ministry of the Word. He served as Paul's delegate to the Corinth church during Paul's third missionary journey. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was also trusted with the important offering from the Macedonian and Achaean churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. His name, Titus, is mentioned no fewer than 12 times in the New Testament. So he was an important figure in church history, often overlooked because of Paul's ministry, of course, but nevertheless, a very important figure. I'm going to start in verse 4. Look at it there. To Titus, my true child in common faith. And my child, I don't know if anybody would like that term of endearment now. In our culture, you know, to call somebody a child would be derogatory. I see this not as a derogatory, obviously. Paul loved Titus, but really Paul had taken Titus under his wing. And Titus was learning from Paul. When we talk about Deja's ministry and Cam's ministry and the like, campus outreach, you know, these four individuals work with campus outreach. Well, that's one thing I get excited about is because they're about discipleship. And really, that's what we're all supposed to be about. And you see this relationship here where Paul is taking this young Titus under his wing, so much so that he calls him my child. They had something in common. Look at it, the common faith. Now, that's not unholy faith. The opposite of holy is common. But this use here is not, but they were common in faith. I see Titus and Paul being ministry brothers. Like when I think of Cam, I'm like, we're ministry bros. You know, we think about things the same way. We like the same things. We're driven by the same passions. And that's the way I see it. Paul's like, this is my child, and we have this faith in common. And this faith in common is about doing the work. Not about just willy-nilly going through life, but with purpose and drive. Look at verse 4. Be grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That of course, is a common greeting, grace and peace. Grace is what all humans need. Everybody in this room, everybody we prayed for, every person has a need to be forgiven. You know, the gospel is available to all humankind. There is none righteous. No, not even one. Not Paul, not Titus, not Moses, save Jesus. He's the only one that bought us all the way back to the Father. Amen, Jesus. And that's where we find the grace that we need. And the peace. He wanted peace. Notice, I was talking to a man this week and we mentioned peace. And he said, you know what? That's what we all want. I said, isn't that the truth? We all live our lives and we heard the testimonies this morning. And we have these great desires of grace to be forgiven and also peace. And the peace that's offered through Christ is the peace all the way back to the Father, all the way back to His table that we'll celebrate in just a minute. All the way back where we belong, where we were meant to be. That relationship is restored. So it's a common greeting, but yet real important ideas in it. The peace of man always comes with his requirements. The world would claim that they offer peace, but it's always on their terms. Believe like I do, and you can have peace. Or give me something back, and I'll give you my peace. But Jesus offers peace freely as a free gift. In verse 4, Paul wrote, Jesus is Savior. And if you glance down to verse 3, you'll see that God is Savior as well. And there you see this is a good place to remember that all persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. We are saved by the will of the Father through our mediator, Christ, by the indwelling of the Spirit. We are sanctified by the will of the Father through the mediator, Christ, through the indwelling of the Spirit. And so here you see the strong Christology, what we'd call Christology, the theology of Christ. And we have to remember that all the books of the New Testament were fighting all kinds of heretics in regard to Christ. Christ's deity, a lot of people came against it, especially the Judaizers. People coming out of Judaism had a hard time with it for obvious reasons, because they had always said, hey, God is one. He is. God is one, but in three persons, right? They struggled with that. Paul was always trying to straighten people out and get their thinking the right way in regard to Jesus. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there you see ESV has servant. And we know, you could probably guess what that word actually is. What is it? Slave. You know, we have an aversion to the word, I understand. But doulos was the lowest of low slaves. In the Greek language, to be a doulos was to be the bottom tier slave. Not the top tier. There were different tiers of slavery. It was to be the bottom tier. And we're reminded that Paul takes this title on himself. I am God's slave. I take the lowest position. And I quote a guy named Woost. He said, this self-labeled expression refers to one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. That's what Paul's saying. My life is not my own. My will is swallowed up in the will of God. What a wonderful expression. This title, slave of God, it was used of Moses, it was used of David and Elijah. Can you say you're God's slave this morning? Can anyone in the room say, I am God's slave? I am God's doulos. I know I can't. Jesus explained that becoming a slave of God has a high price. He said, count the costs. You better count the costs before you embrace the title of slave. Don't be like a man who goes out to war and then has to negotiate peace. And Jesus basically says, if you embrace the title of slave, you're going to war and you're going to feel like surrendering, so you better be ready. That's what these men embraced. That's what Paul embraced. How many beatings did he go through? How much did he endure for the cause of Christ? He could truly earn the title of slave. The servant of humankind and the slave of humankind, these are callings that are available to everyone in this room that knows Jesus. You know, what's the low bar in Christianity? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the floor. That's the commandment. You and I as Christians, we are commanded. It's not the great suggestion. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. And who is our neighbor? Every human being on the planet. Every human being on the planet, every criminal, every race, every person, we love like ourselves. That is our commandment. But Jesus said there's greater levels of service in the kingdom, and one is being a servant. You and I can become great in the kingdom of God if we want to be a servant. And Jesus said, if you want to sit at my right hand, you got to be the doulos of humanity. And that's the title that Paul embraces. He's also an apostle of God. Do you see it in verse 1? He's an apostle, which means a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent forth with orders. And apostleship was definitely one of Paul's gifts. Apostolic ministry still goes on today. Anytime campus outreach goes to a new campus, guess what? That's apostolic ministry. Now, we don't like using the apostle title for good reason. It's abused. But it is a spiritual gift, and it is people are equipped in God's family for those things, sticking the plow in unplowed soil, if you will. And that was one of Paul's gifts. He said, I want to share the gospel in places it's never been heard. That's that strong desire of that spiritual giftedness of God. And I would remind us here that the Holy Spirit gives to each Christian a spiritual gift. If you are in Christ, you and I have at least one spiritual gift. And that's where you fit, at least in that one spot. Every believer should know their spiritual gift. If you're a Christian and you do not know your spiritual gift, I would say that needs to change. You need to make that a priority. You need to figure out what you're supposed to be doing on a as a kind of a life-driven direction and where you fit in the body of Christ. And the spiritual gift passages are on our website, insidecrosspoint.org. And if you look on today's sermon, you'll find all the passages that deal with spiritual gifts. So I'm equipping you as best I can right now. Can I make you go read those passages and start praying, God, show me my spiritual gift? No. Now, would I if I could? Yes. But there you have it. They're available. And I invite you, start to pray. And if you haven't been a Christian that long, it may take a while before you figure that out. But if you've been saved 4, 5, 6 years and you don't know your spiritual gift, there's a problem there. The Bible also says that we ought to desire the greater gifts. So even if you're gifted, let's say, in hospitality, you can pray for the greater gifts. God, make me a teacher. Make me, you know, whatever. You can do those things. You can desire to be used of God in more specific ways and in greater ways. But I want to remind us here, too, that God gives honor to every gift. He gives honor to every gift. So no matter what our spiritual gift is, God says, I make them all equal in my kingdom. Why? They're all gifts of God. If you're gifted at teaching, guess what? God gave you that gift. If you're good at hosting people at your house, guess what? You're good at that gift. So why do I take the detour and talk about spiritual gifts? Because Paul knew what his was. I'm an apostle. I got clarity. I know what my job is. I know what I need to be doing day to day. And that didn't just come about as accident. He understood that. That's my job as a slave of God. We're all supposed to practice all the gifts. Just because I don't have the gift of hospitality, but I'm supposed to practice it. Some people don't have the gift of evangelism, but we're all supposed to share our faith. You know, it doesn't matter what the spiritual gift is. We're supposed to try to do all of those. But God especially equips us for other things, or one thing at least. Even apostleship. Romans 1, 4b through 5 says this, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations. Paul told the whole church at Rome, you have apostleship tied to your duties as people. We're supposed to look for ways to get the gospel into people's lives that don't know Him. And oftentimes, like we said this morning, we confess, we're so distracted with lesser things. Cares of the world. This and that and the other. I could go on. Now, God puts all things out here for our enjoyment. The Word says that. But oftentimes those things creep in and push out our main duties as kingdom members. And they start to drive our life in unhealthy ways, just like before we knew the Lord. Let it not be said of us. Look at the end of verse 1. Look at why he knew he was an apostle. Look at why he understood his ministry, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Almost all spiritual gifts are for the benefit of others. Isn't that neat? You and I are gifted by God for the sake of others, not us. Now, if you heard me closely, you heard me say, save one. I hope I said that. There is one spiritual gift that just benefits a believer. And I won't develop that now, but almost all the spiritual gifts look to others as a beneficiary. Look at the faith there in that verse. Faith, of course, is a key ingredient for justification. You know, you and I come to know the Lord by saying, Lord, I've thought bad things, I've said bad things, I've done bad things, I'm guilty, forgive me. Be my Savior. That's it. Free deal. That's the contract with mankind. Every human gets that contract. If you'll believe in my Son, Him plus nothing, I'm going to save you. What a deal. So faith is necessary to go from death to life. But guess what? As a Christian, faith is also necessary for any good work. Period. You and I cannot have a good work unless we have faith. Well, what does that mean? We don't have good works when we don't involve God in our workings. Anytime I say, wow, you know, I should do something for God's sake. God needs me. And I don't involve Him. And I go try to do something on my own power. That's dead work. I must involve God in my day-to-day walk for my sanctification as well. That's when by God's grace through faith, I start to think like God, speak like God, and act like God. Head, heart, hands. My head gets in line. My thinking gets in line with God. My heart is lined up with His Word. I'm rejecting all the things Monty thinks is true and says, no, I got no room for you, Monty. I believe what God has said. I believe His what? Truth. And we need that faith, of course. And it's for God's elect. That word elect means to be picked out or chosen, selected. And there has been some many tired debates on election. For heaven's sake, don't even get me started. I've talked about election for 30 years until I'm blue in the face. But I'm sure we can agree on this. There is universal agreement here. The elect of God are those that are in Christ. Amen? Can we agree with that? The elect of God are those who are in Christ. Amen. We can do that. It's my opinion that we must conclude that there is some mystery in the matter of election. Especially, you look up Romans 11:28 and tell me there's no mystery on election. And I will say, let's compare our notes. The gospel and election are separated there and talked about in very contrasting ways. There's mystery to the idea of election. We're going to see some of it in this sermon, actually. Although election, there's some mystery surrounding it, the biblical teaching on it must in part is certainly to assure believers that their salvation is of God from beginning to end. The Bible teaches if you're in Christ, you're elect, and God's plan of salvation before this universe was here involved you. That's an amazing thing. Look at it in the second half of that verse. And their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, Paul worked tirelessly in building up the saints. And one of the purposes that comes up time and time again in his letters to the churches was his constant efforts to strengthen the members' knowledge of truth. That word knowledge, by implication, it means full discernment, to understand well, if you will, if I can use the word in the definition. But it literally means recognition. You and I, that's what we spend our time doing. That's why we stay in the Word, is we are trying to recognize what God has said is true about us, about our interactions with one another, about our lives, about our future, about our relationships. We also need to recognize mistakes. Another definition. You and I right now, everybody in this room, we have some things in our heart that is not accurate about God. I promise you, every one of us. Think about how my theology has changed over 30 years. And I can tell you, it's changed quite a bit. Why? Because my knowledge of the truth is increased by God's grace. And so every week, I mean, even over the last year, there's been certain things that I understand better. And I've had to change my mind on two or three things where I said, Monty, you had it wrong. You need to start thinking better because of this verse or this passage or this book. And that's how we grow. We recognize our mistakes. We recognize truth of God for the first time. And also we determine what is a fact, what God has said and what He has taught us clearly. And it's knowledge of the truth. The truth is based in the facts of the faith. What God has said. That's what truth is. The facts of the faith. We don't make truth, we discover it. Whether it's math, science, or theology, all truth is God's truth. Now, Paul, of course, only had theological truth in mind here. But 2 + 2, that's God's truth. Man discovered it. But he made that so. Knowledge of the truth will always be, look at it in verse 1b, accords with godliness. Truth always lines up with Christ's likeness. In other words, we're in a position of truth and possession of it only as evidenced by good works. You see that? Knowledge of truth accords with godliness. What does that mean? Paul's saying, look, if you don't have godly behavior lined up with the Word of God, you truly don't believe. That's powerful. When you and I see a deficiency in our life, and I can look at Monty's life and I see deficiencies, those are areas where I haven't bought into the knowledge of the truth as I ought to have. Because godliness takes our life right along the path of truth. And if it's not there, there's a disconnect between here and here. I believe something intellectually, but I don't believe it in my heart enough to act on that truth. And God says, basically with these words, that gap is a problem. Truth lines up with godliness. And I'll say it again. I've said it during James. Paul absolutely agrees with James. We act on what we believe. You and I act on what we believe, period. It's foundational truth. If I tell you this room is going to be blown over by a tornado in 30 seconds and you believe it, you're leaving. That's the way life is. If you and I believe the words in that book, our life will be lined up with it, period. That's what the Word testifies to. Otherwise, it's a counterfeit. We say we believe and we act a certain way. And Paul said this to the Roman church in that regard. God is blasphemed because of you. Roman church, your contradictory behavior to truth causes God to be pulled down and blasphemed. You're responsible, church. That's what he told the Roman church. How'd you like to receive that letter? Hey, Cross Point Church, God is blasphemed because of you. We need to understand the weightiness of what's going on in our life day to day. What drives us? What are we thinking about? What are we talking about? What are we doing? Where's our focus? Those are hard questions, I know, but those are questions that need to be asked every morning, every evening, every night. Did my life line up with the Scriptures today? Or is there a gap? And that gap is where we need to focus on reading the Word more. Asking God to help us, humbling ourselves. We also know that Paul was trying to put the truth in the church. Why? The church was being persecuted. We can't forget that. In the first century, the church was going through hard times. Some people were dying. It wasn't that way in every church, but it was that way in a lot of churches, as we know from the ministry of Paul. People came against the gospel, like in Nigeria, hunting people, tortured them, killed them. And so oftentimes that causes people's faith to waver. Paul was trying to shore them up in certain cases of speaking his truth. The seeds of Gnosticism and Docetism also were a problem in the church, and that was Greek thought. We have the same problem this morning. We heard New Age philosophy coming into the church, coming into people who profess Christ's name, and all of a sudden they get a little New Age going on in their thinking. It's an everyday problem. And believe you, you know as well as I do, there's not 33,000 denominations because everybody's clear on the truth. There's 33,000 denominations because there's a lot of people confused. There were two denominations in the year 1000. There were three denominations in the year 1500. Over the last 500 years, there's almost 33,000, probably more by this time, denominations. God's truth does not cause confusion. There you find the philosophies of man intermingled in the church. Many church members were coming out of vile paganism as well. People, when they were coming out of these religions, and if you just read about paganism, religion in the first and second century and Greece and Rome, it'd make you almost want to throw up what they called religious. He wanted to help them through that time as well, get their thought life and their understanding of what is holy squared up. Lest we forget, too, the church members fight the flesh. You know, what stands in the way of me embracing truth the way I ought to? You know what it is? It's not New Age thinking for me. It's money. I stand in my own way of embracing the truth of God the way I ought to. That's my problem. My problem is me. Because Monty has a different plan than God's. 24/7. My flesh, my old self. That's the Monty that wants to eat Bluebell a lot, all the time actually, every day, every meal. And much worse. That's the Monty that is devilish. I couldn't help. I thought, you know what? I know where there's a good philosophy encyclopedia. Let me go see what the world is calling truth today. Because that's a real, just all over the place kind of thing, right? So I went to Stanford. You ready? Buckle up. Here you go. Quote, "The plausibilities of theories of truth have often been observed to vary, really, sometimes extensively," they add, "across different domains of regions of discourse. Because of this variance, the problems internal to each such theory become salient and they overgeneralize. A natural suggestion is therefore that not all declarative sentences in all domains are true in exactly the same way." Listen to this. This is the part I couldn't resist. "Sentences in mathematics, morals, comedy, chemistry, politics, and gastronomy may be true in different ways." Okay, here you have the thinkers of Stanford writing these papers. This is a journal paper. And they put mathematics in the same sentence with comedy. Oh, it's truly amazing how you could put math and objective science in with comedy and say, truth, it varies. Calculus is not always calculus. Algebra is not always algebra. A joke is not funny across all cultures. I'll give you the latter, but I won't give you the former. Look, under logic, this is a paper under logic truth at Stanford. This is where A is not B, therefore B is not C, kind of logic stuff. Here's what they said. "As it turns out, it is very hard to think of universally accepted ideas about the generic properties of logical truths, what they are or what they should be." How would you like your logic class? You're supposed to go to learn how to think, but instead they say, it's subjective. That's where man's knowledge takes us. Knowledge takes us where mathematics is the same as comedy. And you know what? It goes all the way back to the garden where Satan says, what? Did God really say that? God told you not to eat. Did he really say that? Same ideas. Just a different day. Culture rejects the truth of God. Why? Romans 1 tells us, so that they can sear their conscience to have wickedness. And left alone, that's what we all do. We have to reject the truth of God, otherwise we're responsible to the truth of God. And that's where the unbeliever struggles. God says, my truth is truth. What I say is what is behind the scenes of this universe that one day is going to be right in front of our eyes. The truth I say, the slave is the highest. A widow that puts in 2 pennies can put in more than all rich people in that area of that day. Whoever's first shall be last. That's truth. And you can bank on it. Why? Because God said it. Now that we see that God's truth leads us to godliness, look at a key ingredient Paul pointed to for this motivation in the ministry of the knowledge of the truth. Look again in verse 1. This verse 1 is just packed. I'm going to back up just a little bit to get to verse 2. "And their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life." The supreme Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. And hope looks into the future in relationship to the promises of God. And you got to know something here. You see that N? In my mind, that N right there is the most important word in what we've been talking about. Because if you and I lose our focus off the hope of eternal life, then what happens? What struggles? The truth. Because truth and knowledge are only grown inside the promises of God. Why? Because if we don't embrace the promises of God, then we'll embrace other promises that have a false knowledge, a quote-unquote different knowledge, a special knowledge, as the Gnostics would say. Truth thrives inside of hope and hope of eternal life. Barclay said it this way, great comment from him. He said, the Christian offer is nothing less than the offer of a share in the life of God. It is the offer of God's power for our frustration, for God's serenity for our dispeace, of God's truth for our guessing, of God's goodness for our moral failure, of God's joy for our sorrow. That's what God promises. And that's what we say amen to. Those that have walked with the Lord sometime, we know, we've experienced those great deals from the problems of our baggage. But we can slide away from at times very easily. But this promise of where we're going is what drives our desire for knowledge and our desire, more importantly, for the application of it. Look at it. We finished verse 2 there. Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The truth we are holding today was promised, predicted, and prophesied about. Eternal life to the elect was determined before, listen to this, the time of forever. That's what it literally means. The truth of eternal life was promised. ESV has before the ages began. It literally means the time of forever. Forever ago, the truth that we embrace today as Christians was promised to us. And that's an amazing idea. You and I were known. God knew how many hairs were on your head today forever ago. You think about a God who created a universe with words, there's nothing beyond the scope of His understanding. He knew you before you even thought about. When you were being formed in the womb, He knew you. He cared about you and me. And these promises are good and they are valid. I wanted to pass out some verses. I need some people to read them. Let's remind ourselves what awaits us. Pass those around. I need four readers. See what the hope does. When our hope is in heaven, not on this world, we're interested in becoming more Christ-like. And all the apostles agree. The whole Word of God agrees. When our hope is in the right place, our lives will line up with truth. Listen, if we could embrace this one page with everything in us, this is what Paul points to. This is what Peter points to. This is what John points to. This is what Paul points to. This is where we're headed. These are the conditions of forever, the start of forever. If our hope is here, our lives will line up with God's desire for us. Let's pray together.